Would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Our theme for this year, power for living. Today, boasting versus faithfulness. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for this book, precious book, your word, the words that were breathed from your own mouth. Now, Lord, we attempt to decipher them, but we can't do it on our own. You gave us your Holy Spirit to teach us, and we submit ourselves to that Spirit, your Holy Spirit, this day. May he be our teacher. May we be good students and learn from your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To boast is to talk about oneself in a proud and self-admiring way. It's sort of like standing in front of a mirror and saying that fairy tale mantra, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest one of all? But you don't wait for the mirror to answer. You just say, well, I know the answer. It's me. And you stand there and admire yourself. And when anyone walks by, you say, look in the mirror. What do you see? Isn't that the most beautiful thing you have ever seen? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the opposite of boasting is faithfulness. Faithfulness means to be loyal, to be steadfast, to be resolutely firm and unswerving in adherence to the one to whom you owe allegiance. To be sacrificially loyal and humbly submissive. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see the contrast between boasting and faithfulness. In the Corinthian church, there were some that were puffed up. Now, we can go just to the beginning of chapter 5 to see the simple statement, chapter 5 and verse 2, where he says, "And ye are puffed up." The word that is translated puffed up was related to a bellows. You know what a bellows is? It's that thing that you use to put puffs of air on the fire. Well, the term is related to that bag on the bellows that when you pull the bellows open and the bag is inflated, that's puffed up. Might be simpler for us to just say it's like blowing up a balloon. Metaphorically, this word became to refer to those who were proud or who bore themselves loftily. Being puffed up distorts a person's view of the importance of men. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." Now, when he refers to himself and Apollos, he's making reference to chapter 1. Remember where there was such division in the church where some were of Paul and some were of Apollos and some were of Cephas. And the spiritual ones were of Christ. Do you remember the division in the church? He says, I don't want you to think of men above that which is written. Puffed up people, you see, make irrational assumptions. Drop down to verse 18 in the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, where he says, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you. Now, the Apostle Paul had promised that he would come. He hadn't come yet, and so some were making the assumption that he would never come. See, puffed up people don't listen to the truth. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and it's obvious they are not listening to a thing that you're saying? They're merely waiting for the sound of your voice to stop so that they can interject their own words. Being puffed up means you don't really listen. You just think you know it all already. You don't need to be told anything. You make assumptions. It is a mental thing, influenced by the flesh. Compare Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The fleshly mind inflates the ego like a gigantic balloon. You know, we refer to it as, "Boy, that fellow really has a big head." Right? You ever use that phrase? "He's got a really big head." Or you say, "Wait, it's really getting crowded in here. His head's getting so big, you know." Because his head's just full of hot air. And that bellows, you know, you inflate it, and then what do you get when you press it together? You just get a blast of air. That's about it. And yet, because people inflate themselves through their fleshly minds, they feel as though they are floating in importance above everyone else. So Paul describes in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, how puffed up people use words as their resource for strength. Notice in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 4. "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will." I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. "And no, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." Verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Real power is not their resource. Now, perhaps you remember some weeks ago we studied from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, and there it says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Remember that verse? And the word "might," we pointed out, has the sense of being able. That's the be able. What he does, God puts into us by his spirit, the be able. We are able because God is able. He is able to make us to be able. Well, here, the word "power" in verses 19 and 20 is the be able part. But he says, you don't have the be able part. All you have is your speech. I don't want to know what you're saying. I don't want to hear your words. I want to see where the real be able part is that only comes from God. I'm not interested in the words of a self-ballooned Christian, Paul says, because those words have no more substance than the blast of an air, a blast of air. But I want to see the be able part that can only come from God. He says in this chapter that puffed up people use words to elevate themselves. Verse 8. Puffed up people use words to elevate themselves. We've made reference to this, I think, fairly recently and indicated to you that there's a bit of sarcasm in Paul's voice as he writes these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, where he says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We, the apostles," he says, "are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." There's a note of sarcasm here. He says, "You're kings." Well, what's a king? Who has higher authority than a king? You see, they consider themselves to be the highest authority. No one will tell them what to do. And they reign. They have placed themselves in charge. And compared to the apostles, they are first and the apostles are last. They are wise and the apostles are fools. They are strong and the apostles are weak. And they are honorable and the apostles are despised. Consequently, puffed up people use words while elevating themselves at the same time to put other people down. Verse 3. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." When he refers to man's judgment, it is in contrast to the day of the Lord in which God will judge men. It is as if they are saying it is the day of man. Oh, is this the day of man in which man has the right to judge, to condemn? Compared to the day of the Lord, Paul wasn't too concerned about being judged by men. So, the people are puffed up. They use words, just empty words, as their source of strength, and they use those words to elevate themselves and put others down. There's a problem, though, that he refers to later in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's in chapter 13 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Where he says, charity, what's charity? Agape love, sacrificial love, that sacrificial charitableness that is coming from a heart filled with the love of God. Charity, he says, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed. You see, if you don't have charity, anything you do or say as a Christian has absolutely no substance or value. Verse 1 of chapter 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." And if you're puffed up, you don't have charity, because charity is not puffed up. And yet the Corinthians were puffed up. Clear statement. Chapter 5, verse 2. You are puffed up. You're just an inflated balloon, a blast of empty air. It was obvious that the Corinthians were lacking in charity. Back to chapter 4. Paul begins and ends the chapter with a statement on faithfulness. In verse 2, he says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." He says that faithfulness is a standard to which stewards are held accountable. Now, who are stewards? Stewards, a steward is someone to whom the head of a household entrusts the management of his affairs. We are the stewards of God, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, God has entrusted to us the management of his affairs, none of the least of which, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is the reconciliation of man to God, the ministry of reconciliation, where it says to it that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You see, this isn't about ourselves. It's all about him. And when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 1, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, he's referring not only to himself or to the apostles, but to the Corinthians and all believers as well. Notice in verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us. You see, he is including them in the discussion. And he says, let a man so account of us, Corinthian believers, all believers. We are all the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so it is required of all of us that we be sacrificially loyal to Christ. Then at the end of the chapter, he uses Timothy as an example. Chapter 4 and verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. Now, Paul has a lot of good things to say about Timothy in a lot of different places in the New Testament, but this is the only place that he refers to Timothy as being faithful. And he does it in this place for a particular reason, because he knows that as he has sent Timothy to the Corinthian believers, that Timothy will be utterly faithful both to the Apostle Paul and to Christ. The last thing that Timothy is going to do when he gets there is to boast about anything. He will humbly represent the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ because he is not puffed up. He is faithful. So in the chapter, Paul contrasts himself as an apostle with the Corinthians who are puffed up. And in the process, describes to us some of the characteristics of faithfulness. One of these is that a faithful Christian is unpresumptuous in judgment. Now, we read the verses a little bit here in verse 3. chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, but with me it is a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. But notice what he says next. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall have every man have praise of God. There's a very interesting thing about this statement that he makes. The hidden things of darkness sounds like something very sinister. And yet, the result of the hidden things of darkness being made manifest and the counsels of our heart being made manifest is that every man shall have praise of God. He says, I am not going to take anything for granted in the present time regarding what I am doing, whether it is great or good or whatever. When the Lord comes, if I've done anything that pleases him, he's the one that will compliment me. We don't presume anything. Now, secondly, he says, a faithful Christian does not play favorites. Verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, again making that reference to the first chapter where the Corinthians had favorites. Look at it for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, no doubt, each one of those men, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, who is Peter, you remember, each one of those men had different personalities, different preaching style, different way of communicating, different way of relating to people. Now, let's face it, not every personality rubs us exactly the same way, does it? And not everyone is going to want to sit and listen to me preach every Sunday for 25 years. Some of you have borne it out for a long time. There's a few of you left that were here when I first came 25 years ago. Are you tired of me yet? But see, it should never be about the man or his delivery or his personality. It should always be about the word. When we make it about men and play favorites, then there is division and discontent. As in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, envy and strife and carnality. Paul says, a faithful person doesn't play favorites. So he says in verse 6, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Because that's not compatible with faithfulness. Thirdly, he says in this chapter, a faithful Christian does not take credit for something he did not do. Verse 7. He says, for who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? The only reason I or anyone else am able to stand in the pulpit, well, sit in the pulpit and preach, is because God gives us the gift to do so. If you claim natural ability to preach, it's going to come from the flesh. It must come from the Spirit to have real power. It's a gift. Whatever it is, God has gifted you to do in the body of Christ is a gift. It was given to you. You didn't make it up yourselves. You didn't derive it from yourselves. It's a gift. It's a subject in the Bible called spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul will address that later on in 1 Corinthians. He talks about spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit manifests himself through us and worketh the gifts through us. Yet if we claim that it comes from ourselves, we are boasting about something we have no right to claim credit for. A faithful Christian understands, I'm not really the one that does it. It is God that does it through me. Number four, he explains that a faithful Christian endures whatever is necessary for the sake of Christ. So instead of trying to outdo the Corinthians and declaring who is the most important, Paul rather expresses abject humility. Verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. Really? Didn't the apostles have the most spiritual gifts? Weren't they able to do some amazing things? The apostles were able to perform miracles, to bring healing to people, to do amazing things. And yet he says, God put us forth last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world. The word spectacle is sort of like being in the theater. He doesn't say this in the sense of one who desires to be on the stage, but reluctantly is on the stage. It's more like one who lives in a glass house. What would that be like? I mean, at night when you turn the lights on, do you pull the shades? At least in your bedroom, right? Or in your bathroom or wherever you change your clothes, do you pull the shades? I mean, it would be kind of embarrassing to live in a glass house, turn the lights on at nighttime, and everybody can see everything. That wouldn't be nice. He says, in many respects, the ministers of Christ do exactly that, live in glass houses. Our lives are on constant display and scrutiny from the world. And this is exactly why we must be faithful all the time. He says in verse 10, we are fools. We are weak. We are despised. We are unsmart. We're lacking ability and we're without honor. He doesn't say it boastfully, but most humbly. But really, he was endowed with great wisdom. The Apostle Paul was used to produce more New Testament scripture than any other New Testament writer, at least among the letters. And yet there were those who thought they were wiser than him, stronger than him, more honorable than him. He didn't refute it. He accepted a humble position. You know, it's amazing how sometimes people consider themselves to be much wiser, much more knowledgeable, than those who have served Christ and studied his word for a long, long time. They spend so much less time studying the Bible, so much less time seeking God in their lives, so much time, less time serving Christ than the real humble stewards of Christ, and yet they think themselves to be so much wiser and stronger and honorable. Well, a faithful Christian isn't going to argue with them. Just be humble. And Paul accepts the physical sufferings that he had to endure for the sake of his service to Christ. Verse 11. He says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, that is, treated with violence, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor and work with our own hands. Yet he doesn't react badly about it in verse 12. Being reviled, we bless. Being defamed, that is, abused with speech, we entreat, saying encouraging words. It's like this. Someone says to you, you are the rotten filth of this world. You are the scum I scrape off the floor. And you respond, have a nice day. Can you do that? That comes from the heart of a faithful Christian. You see, he says in verse 13, we are made as the filth of the world and are the off-scouring of all things unto this day. The word off-scouring refers to the dirt that you scrub and scrape off the floor. If that's what we must be as the servants of Christ to accomplish his purposes, then so be it. Yet he warns the Corinthians against unfaithfulness. In verse 14, he writes, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now, lest you think he's being boastful about that, we need to put it in proper perspective. Compare this with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Where in the same letter he repeats, be ye followers of me, but in this case he qualifies it with this, be ye followers of me even as I also am of Christ. Here's the sense of it. Have you ever watched trains go by? You like to watch, how many of you count the cars when the train goes? You ever done that? Yeah, love to do that. When we lived in Lebanon years and years ago, train track just cut the town in half. Now I see that they've made bridges over top of the railroad tracks. But when we lived there, if a train came through, there was no getting through town. You just sat there and counted the cars. That's what you did. Train. Well, let's say there's car number 14 in the row of cars and car number 15. Car number 15 is behind car number 14, right? Is car number 15 following car number 14? It is. But is car number 14 going to go anywhere without the engine? now. The only reason car number 15 is going on the right track as it follows car number 14 is because car number 14 is hooked to the engine. If I, as the Apostle Paul, were to say, follow me, it should only be in this context, because I am following Christ. I'm hooked to the engine. Your following me is not the key factor. The only thing that following me makes any good for your life at all is if I am hooked to the engine and following Christ. A sense of loyalty to the master is the thing that gives a servant the resolve he needs to be faithful no matter what. Consider this event in the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And verse 8 begins the description of the event. And it describes three of David's mighty men. In verse 8, there is Adino, the Eznite, who lifted up a spear against 800 men that he slew at one time. In verse 9, there is Eleazar, the son of Dodo, who in verse 10 arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. Now that's a long time. He was fighting so long that his hand became weary and could hardly hold on to the sword anymore. Then in verse 11 there's Shema, the son of Agi. And in verse 12 he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. So here are three of David's mighty men, and they are positioned against the Philistines, and the Philistines are garrisoned against them. And David says in verse 15 that he longed for a drink of water of the well of Bethlehem, which was behind enemy lines. So what did these three mighty men do? They went through enemy lines to the well and got the water and brought it to David. Now, they had water, but remember, Bethlehem was David's hometown, and this apparently was happening later in David's life. David is kind of reminiscing, oh, that water from the well in Bethlehem, that's the best water anybody ever drank. I wish I had a drink from that. And these three men were so loyal to David, they would put their lives in jeopardy just to get him a drink of water. How strong is your loyalty to Christ? Will you put your life in jeopardy for Him? Will you be humble, unpresumptuous? Endure whatever is necessary as the stewards of His mysteries. Don't forget, God has declared His faithfulness to us. We belong to Him, and He will never forsake us, never leave us, and never leave us without His mercy. Will we be faithful to Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the challenge to our hearts. It is easy to boast. it's hard to be faithful. But when we think of all that Christ has done for us, when we think of all that you have given to us, when we think of all that the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do, when we think of all your promises that you've given and all the hope you've placed in our hearts, may we be faithful no matter the cost. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.